the book of Amos, and I'll invite you to turn there if you have a copy of the scriptures with you. To Amos chapter 4. We're going to read the 13 verses that make up this fourth chapter. Let's listen to God's word together tonight. Hear this word, you cows of Bashan, who are on the mountain of Samaria, who oppress the poor, who crush the needy, who say to your husbands, bring wine, let us drink. The Lord God has sworn by his holiness, behold, the days shall come upon you when he will take you away with fish hooks and your posterity with fish hooks. You will go out through broken walls, each one straight ahead of her, and you will be cast into Harmon, says the Lord. Come to Bethel and transgress. At Gilgal, multiply transgression. Bring your sacrifices every morning, your tithes every 3 days. Offer a sacrifice of thanksgiving with leaven. Proclaim and announce the freewill offerings. For this you love, you children of Israel, says the Lord God. Also, I gave you cleanness of teeth in all your cities, and lack of bread in all your places. Yet you have not returned to me, says the Lord. I also withheld rain from you when there were still 3 months to the harvest. I made it rain on one city, I withheld rain from another city. One part was rained upon, and where it did not rain, the part withered. So two or three cities wandered to another city to drink water, but they were not satisfied. Yet you have not returned to me, says the Lord. I blasted you with blight and mildew when your gardens increased, your vineyards, your fig trees, and your olive trees. The locust devoured them. Yet you have not returned to me, says the Lord. I sent among you a plague after the manner of Egypt. Your young men I killed with the sword, along with your captive horses. I made the stench of your camps come up into your nostrils. Yet you have not returned to me, says the Lord. I overthrew some of you as God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah, and you were like a firebrand plucked from the burning. Yet you have not returned to me, says the Lord. Therefore, thus will I do to you, O Israel, because I will do this to you. Prepare to meet your God, O Israel. For behold, he who forms mountains and creates the wind, who declares to man what his thought is and makes the morning darkness, who treads the high places of the earth, the Lord God of hosts is his name. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of our God stands forever. It's funny, the things that you remember from your childhood. I still remember one of the pastors from my youth. One of the things he would often do as he was speaking, sometimes it would be to a group of children, usually it was to a group of children, and in the middle of speaking, he would stop, and he would say, are you listening? Are you listening? And Amos must have had that same concern that God's people were not listening, this message that he had been sent from south to north to preach to the kingdom of Israel. He must have been concerned that they weren't listening, because we've already seen at the beginning of chapter 3 in verse 1, and then chapter 4 verse 1, and then again in chapter 5 verse 1, those words, hear this word, hear this word. And Amos, he must have been afraid that this life and death message that he was bringing to them, it was falling on deaf ears. You know, there's no getting around it, as we've seen already just in the three chapters that we've looked at so far. Amos is full of hard words. isn't it? It's full of hard words. It's full of rebuke. And there are two ways that we could deal with words like this. You can read passages like this and say, you know, none of that applies to me, which actually means it does apply to you. Or you can humble yourself before God's word, because God really has two ways of encouraging us. He has two ways of keeping us in the path. One is his promises, but the other is his threats. And we like the promises, obviously, don't we? But we don't like the threats so much. But both of them serve the same purpose of holding us in harness, of holding us in the path that the Lord has given for his people to walk in. And so I want to key in on this idea of hearing and not hearing, and ask ourselves whether we are hearing. And so I'm going to ask you, and I'm going to ask myself, four questions from our passage here tonight, this chapter. And they're all related. And the first of those four questions is, in your indulgence, are you heedless of God's holiness? In your indulgence, are you heedless of God's holiness? And we're thinking here about verses 1 through 3. And we're confronted with this line right off the bat there in verse 1. Hear this word, you cows of Bashan. And from the context, we understand they're speaking especially to the women of Samaria here. He's going to speak of the husbands at the end of that verse, but he seems to be referring to the women, and that invites that puts a preacher in all sorts of trouble trying to explain to you exactly what he might be meaning when he calls these women cows. And so I want to be careful for the pitfalls, but I can tell you this, that Bashan, that area, was known for its fertile soil. And so, therefore, fertile grass, and therefore it was a great place to raise livestock, and therefore it was a place where livestock would thrive. And so a cow of Bashan was a prize cow. But it was a cow. What's the Lord saying to these ladies? He's saying, you're living on the animal level. You're living on the animal level. If you're a fan of C.S. Lewis, you might remember the silver chair, the story of the silver chair. And in the course of that story, how the main characters go underground and they meet this class of beings called Earthmen. And the Earthmen never looked up. They never saw the sun. They lived in a drab sort of one-dimensional life, didn't they, if you've read the story? And here, I think, is what the Lord is saying to the women. Everything about their focus is on the animal level. The body is their focus of attention, not the soul. And so, sort of ironically, probably it's the opposite of what we think. He's not saying you're all bloated and fat. He's probably saying you're prize. You focused on the body, and you've done a great job of that. Maybe more likely, they're very fit and very attractive. But the point is, their focus is all upon the external. It's all upon the outer self and the body. And in this focus, they excelled. They were not just any cows. They were cows of Bashan. But as they are focusing upon themselves, there's this jarring disconnect, isn't there? They're oppressing the poor and crushing the needy, all the while saying to their husbands, bring some wine so that we can drink. You see the disconnect there between their own comforts and their own luxury, their own indulgence, and the need, the stark need that surrounds them, and not just need that they're near to, but need that they're actually contributing too. They're oppressing the poor and crushing the needy. The poverty around them is in part because they have sucked whatever life they can out of these people, and they have spent it upon themselves. They have spared no expense in taking care of their body and providing for themselves the best of wine to enjoy. Their focus is all upon the physical, the material, the here and now. And you see in there at the beginning of verse 2 what God's response is to that sort of attitude, that sort of outlook among his people. There's this oath. The Lord God has sworn by his holiness. And friends, any time that God swears, if he simply swears by his name, that is a weighty matter. But this is even, you might say, weightier. This is a solemn oath. He swears by his holiness. And of course, we know that when we say that God is holy, we're speaking about something that's very central to who he is. One commentator says that it is his inmost, utmost, and uppermost being, his holiness. You'll remember in Isaiah 6 that something unique happens. We have a thrice spoken description of this attribute of God, that he is holy, holy, holy. And so it might strike us as a little surprising that this weighty, solemn oath should be spoken at this moment where, you know, what you read in verse 1, it seems so common and everyday, doesn't it? The poor are getting oppressed. That happens all the time. Women and men focusing upon the material only and living self-seeking and self-centered lives. That's every day, everywhere. But it's God's people who are focusing their lives in such a way. And so God utters this oath. He swears by his holiness that this kind of pursuit among his people cannot continue, and it will not continue. And of course, all of these things make us ask the question, what is it that we're cleaving to? What is it that we're embracing? What is it that we're living for? What is it that we're loving? The Puritan Richard Sibbes, he says that when we embrace the world, we abuse our soul. When we embrace the world, we abuse our soul, we demean our soul, we lower our soul, because our soul was made for more. Our soul was made for better. And he suggests that when we're tempted with something, when we're tempted to live for the flesh and to live for the now, that we speak to ourselves and we say, "This is not your rest. You were not made to cleave to these things. You are made for better. You are made for Christ. And he is your rest." And you see how the Lord has an answer for their indulgence. He says, things are going to change very quickly for you. Fish hooks are going to be put in your mouth, and you're going to be dragged along. You're going to be dragged into captivity. The walls are going to be broken. You're going to be taken to Harmon. Most likely that's a place in Assyria. Things are going to change very quickly, but the question remains for us. In our indulgence, are we listening? Are we thinking of God's holiness? Are we thinking about the fact that God's holy name rests upon us as those who call ourselves Christians? And then there's a second question as we look at verses 4 and 5. In your religion, are you heedless of God's presence? In your religion, are you heedless of God's presence? And we're looking there at verses 4 and 5. And again, Amos, he loves to do this kind of thing. He loves to catch us off guard, doesn't he? He says, "Come to Bethel and transgress. At Gilgal, multiply transgression." So these are two of the worship places for the northern kingdom. And it's as if he's saying, come to church so you can add to your guilt. I don't think you've ever heard a pastor give that as a call to worship, have you? Come worship God so you can add to your sin. Well, what was the problem here? The church was full, very active, a lot of activity going on. The church is full, people seem excited. What could be wrong with all of that? But religion was just a covering for more sin. It was just another way to show how wrong things were. You know, sometimes our approach to worship is a window into other aspects of our lives that are out of keeping with God's word. I remember several years ago seeing a short interview. It was on the National Day of Prayer, and it was a news program, and it was a brief interview, as I said, but they were interviewing an imam and asking him about his own take on that particular national day. And what he kept referring to it as is the National Day of Prayers. And it's just a one-letter difference, isn't it? But it's a window into a whole slew of things that are out of kilter and off track. Is it prayer or is it prayers? And that's the kind of thing that we're confronted with, isn't it, as we come into the Lord's house week after week. Are we here to worship or are we simply going to church? Are we here because our friends are here? Are we excited to be here because our friends, we see people that are nice to us and good to us. We'll even see family maybe. But is it a day of prayer or just a day of prayers? And you see that when our hearts are far from God, these things aren't going to help us at all. You know, you can have a historic church. You can have a church where a lot of important, great things have done. You know, Bethel was a place where God had met Jacob long ago, and Gilgal was a place where they had remembered the Lord as He brought them across the Jordan River. You can be a part of a historic church, and that's not going to help you get closer to God. And, you know, you can be very punctual and very careful in your worship. You can bring your sacrifices every morning. You can be sacrificial in your giving. You can give your tithes every 3 days. But it's all no good, is it? It's all no good because as you do those things, on the one hand, on the other hand, well, what does it say in verse 5? You offer a sacrifice of thanksgiving with leaven. Now, leaven wasn't supposed to be a part of the sacrifices. And so that tells us that they're coming to God on their own terms. And yeah, they've got free will offerings, but look at what a big deal they're making of it. They proclaim and announce, don't they? Not enough just to proclaim. We'll proclaim and announce my free will offering. And so even as they come into the house of God, they're there on their own terms. They're there so they can feel good about themselves. It becomes a show. There's no real meeting with God. In fact, you'll notice there's no mention of the Lord in those two verses until He speaks to them at the end of verse 5. There's no mention of God. Why are you there? Why are you here? Are you here to see the Lord, to meet God? And you know what else is not mentioned? There's no mention of a sin offering. They're going to draw near to the Lord, but there's no acknowledgement of sin. It's good to be excited as we come to the house of God, but are we excited because we're coming to meet with God? And even as we come and meet with God, there's a joy and an anticipation in that. But isn't there also a bit of a holy fear? Isn't there also a humility as we come and realize that we come before a holy God and we who are dust and ashes, we who are fallen and daily repeating our same old sins, are in need of a great and mighty Savior. So in our religion, even, are we heedless of God's presence? But then we look at verses 6 through 11, and the third question: in your troubles, are you heedless of God's message? In your troubles, are you heedless of God's message? And you see, you heard the repetition, didn't you, as we read, that the Lord is bringing these difficult things into their lives. He brings famine, he brings drought, he brings crop failure, he brings military defeat, he brings near destruction. And the refrain is, yet you have not returned to me. Yet you have not. And of course, if you've read Deuteronomy several times, you may have noticed that these are covenant curses, actually. These are the fruits of turning our backs on the Lord and his ways. And so God is doing this. God is bringing these covenant curses. And it'll do no good for us to say, well, these are natural disasters that have nothing to do with God. God, it's not us accusing God of something. He's owning up to it, isn't he? He says, I gave you cleanness of teeth. I withheld rain from you. I blasted you with blight and mildew and so forth. God has sent these messengers to us. He has afflicted us in these different ways. And yet he says, you've given no thought about it. You've given no thought to it. These awful things have happened to you, and yet you've gone on your merry way and given no thought to what I might be trying to say to you through these. There's this complete lack of understanding and of communication. Now, what I'm about to say next, I'm not sure how it's gonna go with you. What side of the divide you are on? So there's this word. It's a funny word. It's toboggan. And when we moved to Michigan, we had a really, really hard time in some ways. There was a language barrier that was very real for us, and I think it was real for them too on their part as they listened. But there's this word toboggan. Now, if you're from South Carolina and someone owns a toboggan, that means they have a warm hat for one of those few days that it might get cold enough to need a warm hat. But if you move to Michigan and hear people say, well, several of us in the congregation own a toboggan, they're not telling you that they have a warm hat. And so imagine our confusion when we're asked to go tobogganing. Now, I don't know what you say in Indiana, what side of the divide you fall on, but there was a real lack of communication and understanding that went on there until we learned what that word meant in Michigan. So here's this missing, right? Here's this lack of understanding, this not getting it. And the question for us is, are we heedless to this way that God speaks to us, that God speaks to us in our troubles? And sometimes those messages are very specific, aren't they? And in fact, this comes out in verse 7, doesn't it? There's some specificity here. Notice what he says there. He says, I made it rain on one city, and I withheld rain from another city. One part was rained upon, and where it did not rain, the part withered. So two or three cities wandered to another city to drink water, but they weren't satisfied. God would send rain here, and he wouldn't send it there. And this was showing his sovereignty. This was meant for them to start to ask questions, right? This was a message to them. And so what do you do when that happens? Well, you can shrug it off. You can shrug it off and say, it was chance. Or you can say, well, that has nothing to do with me. Or you can be angry at God and say, God's out to get me. Or you can humble yourself before God and say, Lord, what are you teaching me? So in your troubles, God has something to say to you. And brothers and sisters, it's really easy for us when we're down in the trenches in the midst of something really painful to get bitter at God, or maybe to wonder whether God loves us. But here is the Lord saying to you and to me, the whole point of it is to bring you back. It's not to push you away. It's to bring you closer. It's to bring repentance into your life. It's to bring healing into your life. It's to get you back. But how sad it is that here they are, so hard-hearted, and maybe we've known people like that in our own lives, that no matter how bad things get, there's no turning, is there? There's no change. There's no humbling. And in fact, it's even hinted at that the Lord is starting to treat them like an enemy. Verse 10, I sent among you a plague after the manner of Egypt. And verse 11, I overthrew some of you as God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. And yet there's no returning, there's no repenting, there's no changing, there's no thinking about these things. And so the question for you and me is, how are we responding to those difficult things that God brings into our lives? And then there's the last question as we come to the end of our chapter. In your hardness of heart, are you heedless of your danger? And we have in verse 12 some of the most fearful words that you'll find anywhere in the Bible. Twice he says in verse 12, I will do this to you. I will do this to you. And therefore is at the beginning, which tells us this is a response, isn't it? Because of all this hardness of heart, because you haven't heard, I am going to do this to you. And then these awful words, prepare to meet your God, O Israel. It's as if the Lord is saying to us, you haven't heard me. When I showed you how empty your pursuits were, when you were acting like a cow, I showed you how empty those things were, but you didn't listen. And when you went to worship, I tried to show you how vain that self-invented and self-satisfied sort of approach to me was, but you wouldn't hear me. And you wouldn't hear me when even I afflicted you, even when I brought you close to death, even when I plucked you as a brand from the burning, even then you wouldn't hear me. And so now we've got to meet, the Lord says, we've got to meet in judgment. And the God that they're going to meet is not the God of their imagination. He reintroduces himself to them, doesn't he, in verse 13. He says, I'm the true God. I'm the real God. I'm the one who forms mountains and creates the wind, who declares to man what his thought is and makes the morning darkness. I'm the one who treads the high places of the earth. The Lord God of hosts is my name. But you see, even this warning at the end of a very solemn chapter, its purpose is to bring us back. If it weren't, then why would he warn us before it happens? The whole point is that we would return, that we would repent. Isn't that what Christ says to the seven churches in the book of Revelation again and again? Repent. return. Turn away from these ways that you're pursuing and turn back to me. He wants to woo us back, doesn't he? He wants to draw us back into close fellowship with himself. And in fact, what's so fascinating about verse 13 is that it doesn't have to carry an ominous tone, does it? I mean, in a different context, verse 13 could be words of praise. It could be part of a psalm. We could sing that as a song of praise to the Lord. It doesn't have to be ominous. But that's the point, you see. The point is, those who are the enemies of God have made themselves enemies of God. And here he is in his word holding out his hands to his people. I hold my hands out to a stiff-necked, a stubborn people, and I call them to turn. It's like the Lord Jesus in the Gospels crying out to Jerusalem, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often I would have gathered you together, but you would not." And so this God who appears so dreadful to us in these verses, it's not because of him that he appears dreadful. He doesn't have to be our dread. He can be our delight instead, can he? He can be our delight instead of our dread if we'll only turn to him in repentance and trust in his Son by faith. He doesn't have to be our enemy. And that's because God has taken on a human face, and he's taken on human flesh. These words of verse 13 could very well be a description of Jesus Christ, couldn't they? He was there at the beginning when the mountains were formed. There on the boat out on the Sea of Galilee, who is this that even the wind and waves obey him? You remember Jesus as he went among men. The Gospel of John tells us that he did not entrust himself to men because he knew what was in men. And there are times where he knows the thoughts of those that surround him. He makes the morning darkness. There he was at the cross, and morning literally became darkness as he was there being crucified for us. He's the one who will come upon the clouds when he returns. And because of this Savior, because God is one who is inclined to mercy, inclined enough, not just because he feels kind of nice about it and he's in a good mood today, but everlastingly inclined to show mercy, and therefore sending his Son to show it and to accomplish it. You and I don't have to be the enemies of God. And all of these words, "Yet you have not returned to me." The story for us can be, "He did return to me. She did return to me." And may that be the case for you and for me tonight and in days to come, that we would be those living a life of repentance and a life of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and that we would know this God who forms the mountain and creates the winds, who declares to man what his thoughts are, who makes the morning darkness and who treads the high places of the earth, that he would be our God and our Savior. Let's stand and pray together. Our great God and Father, we thank you for humbling us before your word tonight and showing us what is in man, showing us what is in ourselves. And our Father, we thank you that there is a way of escape, there is a way of coming back to you, and that you have provided that way in your Son Christ. And so, Lord, tonight, though the words are solemn, the words are hopeful too. Prepare to meet your God. We thank you that in Christ you come to us as our God. So, Lord, we have hope tonight, and we thank you for your mercy shown to us in Jesus Christ. We pray in his name. Amen.